copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Just let me share a thought I had this morning. What kind of idiot chooses to give a presentation on judgment and hell? Well, well, let's see. So this is the subject we have: a loving God and judgment and hell. Isn't that a glaring contradiction? Or to flesh out the problem. According to the Bible, God is, and I'm quoting, compassionate and gracious, abounding in love. Yet the same revelation speaks about a final judgment with eternal consequences. That is a perspective that contemporary Europeans find incredible, offensive, and deeply immoral. So, can we, as Christians, followers of Christ, and as evangelists and apologists, can we today defend the claim that the Son of Man, who did not come to judge the world, according to his own words in John 3, now is coming back to do precisely that, to judge the living and the dead? Okay, so that's the challenge. The issue we are dealing with here is what to do with human history. We are part of a history. We play our own role in human history. And all of us can look back, take the big picture, and we see a history with, of course, a lot of wonderful, beautiful moments of creativity, of beauty, of humanity and its aspirations and the... to some degree, the glory of the human person, of the mind, of the creativity, of love and freedom. But we also see so much horrible evil, selfishness, destruction, pain. And most people, if you start to think about human history, there is a kind of repulsion when you think about what has going on planet Earth. If we take last 1,000 years, last 2,000 years, last 3,000 years, last 4,000 years, last 5,000 years, well then, our knowledge about what went on before that is limited. But still, it's not a attractive picture. And then, of course, you can think of specific individuals, horrible individuals. And then, unfortunately, you can think about yourself as an individual, and you have lived a number of decades, and you look back on your own life, and you start to ask questions, what have we actually done to each other? You think of individuals during the 20th century, or you think of individuals you personally have met since the 1960s, in my case, or 70s, or 80s, or 90s, or whatever. What have we done towards each other? Now that's only looking to on the horizontal level. Now, if there is a creator God, and we bring in a vertical dimension of a God who has created us, and we are not only responsible before each other, but we are actually responsible before God, and our main calling as human beings is to love and obey and serve God. So everything evil we look at in human history and in individuals' lives, including my own, has been an evil primarily directed towards God as an offense towards God. So every human being starting to think about human history and one's own individual history have to face this. How should we deal with human history? And basically, there are three alternatives. How will human history be evaluated? How will my history be evaluated? In my country, at least, the dominant perspective is secular, naturalistic perspective. And people then say there is no final justice. There is no balancing of the books. There is no confrontation between the human being and that individual's deed. There is no clearing up of what has happened in history. We live, we die, we disappear. And we are moving towards the point where all humanity is disappearing, and planet Earth is disappearing, and everything will be swallowed by the sun, and then it will just be dark and cold in this corner of the universe. So there is no justice. Actually, a very bleak perspective, very depressing perspective. If you go east, you will find a very different perspective. That there is a thinking that, in one sense, everything is just right now because there is a principle that regulates life as history develops, the law of karma. So the amount of suffering and evil that takes place is dependent on previous lives of people. And the beauty and the goodness is dependent on the good things people have died. So in a sense, the universe is balanced as it is through the law of karma. And of course, ultimately, everything will, in this world that is regulated by karma, that is not the real reality. There is a kind of illusionary illusion to it, so ultimately everything will be united with the one and just be swallowed into a unity. So the justice that is done now for individuals, and ultimately all categories of good and evil or justice disappears, dissolves into Brahman. That is also a very bleak picture, that what is happening now is just. It's horrible for people facing evil and injustices because the accusation comes back to them. And in the long run, there is, for the individual, no real solution except disappearing. And the third alternative is, of course, the Judeo-Christian perspective, borrowed later on by Islam, that the future justice is coming. We are living in a historical continuum, and there will come a last day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, when world history will stop, if you can say so, because Jesus is entering into his creation. All dead will be raised, and everyone will be confronted by God to give an account for their lives. And justice will be done, goodness will be restored, evil will be rejected, and God will create a new and wonderful reality, a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness will rule. If you compare those three alternatives, you have to say that the perspective of judgment is actually good news. Very few people think today along those lines. But if you take in the big picture, judgment is good news. And that is how it's presented in, for example, the Old Testament. People are thinking about the horrors going on in the world, and then they are praising God that this is not the final stage of human history. Let all creation rejoice, Psalm 96, verse 13. Rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and therefore we are to rejoice. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Actually, in the New Testament, the judgment is part of the gospel. That's how Paul frames it in Romans 2, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So this is not a separate issue from the gospel. It's included in the good news about Jesus Christ. So the first thing I think we need to say here is that even if people have a negative reaction against the thought of judgment, we need to show people that this is actually positive and really is good news. And I usually say it like this: if God would not judge the world, he would be morally lower than a human being. Because we judge world history, and we actually, when we in our honest moments, judge ourselves and acknowledge this was wrong. And of course, it's impossible that God is a morally lower human being. So if there is a God, he must confront human history. And that is good news. Ultimately, it's of course only good news for those who have received Jesus Christ and been restored in him, who actually can praise God for judgment. But just as an intellectual concept, a day when evil will be punished and rejected and goodness restored, that is a good concept. That is something very hopeful. A blogger, author, Tim Chester, he says this: God's judgment is good news because it means our actions have meaning. Of course, a coming judgment is throwing its light back to my actions now. Since everything is coming up before God, it's meaningful what I do now. And it's meaningful to serve others, to do good, to long-suffer for someone else, to give a glass of water to someone who's thirsty, to take an example Jesus takes. It means justice is done. We can see when horrors have happened that this concept of justice is so important. You cannot say after the Second World War, let's forget it, let's move on. It happened, bad, but let's move on. We demand justice. And when horrible things have happened and justice is not done, people suffer immensely because of that. Because we demand justice. It's evil if evil is done and it's not confronted. It means people matter. Judgment is not a negative concept when related to human beings. It shows that we are a hive sort of being. We are not things. We are not animals. We are not robots. We are real human beings with some sort of freedom and some sort of responsibility, which means we are living on a high level compared to everything else we know. So our lives matter. We are important. And judgment means that we can live with hope. There is coming a day when evil is defeated. Now it's all around us. Now it's even in us. But one day it will be defeated. And it means we have a hope of a new world of justice and peace and blessing. All of us who fight for justice and peace in this world, if we are realistic, we know, yeah, we can make some difference. We should not give up that fight. But it's so obvious that we will never win a real, complete victory and defeat injustices and defeat evil and restore a world back to justice and goodness. If that is going to happen, it depends on God's intervention. And judgment talks about that. That day will come and God will do it. And we have a secure hope for a new and better world. So this means that we have a real hope. So the first part of our issue here, judgment, is not that difficult, I think, to explain, even for a secular world. the meaningfulness of the concept of a judgment, the final, definitive judgment. The problem is the next part. What about hell? That's the part when it becomes complicated. I will not deal with all the issues that are related to the issue of hell. As many of you know, there is a discussion about is the nature of hell, and is it an eternal conscious existence, or does it end in annihilation? So there are some questions that are relatively new for the evangelical world that are discussed. I have chosen not to go into those issues. I will just deal with the more crucial issue, namely hell as a definitive separation from God. Hell as a definitive separation from God, that there will be a separation within humanity, and that separation will be definitive. Okay, so I will leave a lot of other issues. In order to talk about hell, I think we need to first deal with some misconceptions and prejudices about hell. The word hell is loaded with so many things which are not relevant for what we as Christians think about hell or what the Bible teaches about hell. The first is, of course, Dante's Inferno. This book from medieval times, describing the descent to the underground, each level being more and more horrible in its description. It's a kind of really awful, but also very humorous description. And which ends at the center of the earth, where with Judas and the devil, and each step here is more horrible than the other. Now, so many people have the word hell filled with images from Dante's Inferno. I think we need to say we are not talking about Dante's Inferno. You have to delete that from your mind, and we need to start afresh. What do we as Christians mean when we talk about hell? Others have the conception we often find in newspaper cartoons of hell as a kind of kingdom of Satan, where he rules and where he tortures people. So it's a kind of black version of heaven, where God is king and he rules in goodness. Then you have the opposite, a kingdom where Satan rules over people. That has nothing to do, of course, with what the New Testament talks about. Satan will be defeated, and hell is not a kingdom where he rules. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. So we have to delete all those funny cartoons we have seen of the devil and of hell. Thirdly, we need to realize the difference between metaphors used in the New Testament teaching and the reality those metaphors are used to describe. So hell is described with words like darkness, but also with words of fire. And of course, they exclude each other. If you have a fire, there is light. If you have complete darkness, utter darkness, you don't have a fire. So we need to read carefully here. What is the teaching? So we don't make metaphors into a literal description of hell. So, three misconceptions. We need to be really clear here. So then, what about hell as the New Testament describes it? My way of trying to explain that is to make a distinction between hell as an assumption and hell as a conclusion following on from other convictions. And I think it's, in my view, it's a good way to try to explain hell, the concept of hell in the Christian teaching, to see it as a conclusion following on from a number of basic convictions that is very hard to deny. So, here is my take on it. I will start with the teaching of Jesus. And I think there are at least seven basic convictions that you clearly can see in the teaching of Jesus from which certain conclusion follows. And here they are. There is a God, and he is a good and holy God. He is perfect, and Jesus makes that clear. He's righteous, he is perfect, and therefore we should be perfect. He is not morally tainted. He is not a mixture between good and evil. He is a good God. He is morally perfect. He is distinct from everything unholy, unrighteous, unclean. Secondly, we have, of course, been created by him, and we have a responsibility before him. We live our lives before his face, and we are responsible. And we have to take responsibility for our actions. And Jesus is accusing people like the Pharisees and the scribes. And those accusations in Matthew 23, for example, a whole chapter filled with accusations, are built upon an understanding that they are responsible for their actions. And he, of course, talks about everyone being judged according to their deeds. And what has been whispered in secret will be shouted out from the roofs, and it will be exposed. Because we are have a responsibility before God. Thirdly, no one has lived up to that responsibility. And according to Jesus, we are unclean. And that uncleanness comes from our inner being, our heart is unclean. It is from our inner being that our problem arises, our sinfulness, in all its then practical and concrete details. Fourthly, Jesus, in his whole ministry, is offering forgiveness and restoration. The message about the kingdom is good news because sinners are invited, they are forgiven, they are restored and cleansed. And this is a so generous offer given to everyone to come to Jesus, to be cleansed and start to live with Jesus. If you don't come to Jesus but reject Jesus, you have actually rejected God. There is no way you can affirm and say yes to God and reject Jesus. You cannot honor the Father if you don't honor the Son. You have to honor the Son in the same way as you honor the Father. So Jesus connects himself in an absolute way with the Father. So if you reject Jesus, it shows that you reject God and you do not want to be restored and belong to God. Sixthly, all human beings will one day be resurrected, and they have to give an account for their lives before God, their responsibility. They have to face their responsibility before God. And seventhly, God will at that day reject everything evil and unclean, and he will establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness where evil and uncleanness will never enter. So there will be a separation. I think you very clearly can document that these are 7 points in Jesus' teaching that he is repeatedly affirming. And I think it's quite hard to reject any of them. a perfect God, human responsibility, our own uncleanness, the wonder of the offer we have in Jesus, that to reject Jesus, if it's true that he is the Son of God, means to reject God, that there will come a future judgment, and that God will finally separate good and evil. He has allowed good and evil to be intermingled all through this history, but there will come a day when that will not be allowed any longer. He will separate good and evil, evil will be thrown away, and the new kingdom will be restored. Out from those seven points, I think there follows a conclusion. There must come an ultimate separation in humanity. And that is what the word hell stands for. The separation within humanity of one part of humanity being welcomed into the new kingdom, one part of humanity being rejected from God. So, is it possible to deny that that follows? Well, you can try to deny one of Jesus' convictions. I don't buy point 5 or point 3 or point. You can show that the conclusion does not follow. It's possible to draw another conclusion. Or you can add new convictions, saying, well, here's point 8 or point 9 or point 10. If you add that, you will not have a definitive separation within humanity. So that is then the challenge. Which conviction should we deny? Or is it possible to draw another conclusion? Or should we add new convictions that changes the conclusion? Let me just add some aspects here to our thinking. What is our view of God? I think it follows from a concept of a good God that he cannot ultimately accept or just neglect evil. It follows, if there is a good God, that he must judge and reject evil. That is the whole assumption about the problem of evil. If there is a good and almighty God, why does it allow evil? So we would expect a good God to intervene and reject evil. Now, there are some good arguments for why God could, for some time, postpone that judgment. But to think that God indefinitely will postpone an intervention and just allow evil to continue, that is a very strange thought. Sooner or later, if there is a good God, he must, it seems to follow, judge and reject evil. I think there are things God cannot do. He cannot forget what has happened in history. I talked to one Muslim who had a view that God could, if he wanted, just forget part of human history. It's up to him to just ignore what has happened. That is not the Christian view of God. God cannot just move on, look at world history and say, let's move on, let's forget it, let's look another way. Goodness needs to intervene and punish evil. He cannot forgive without the moral foundation, and that's of course the whole secret with the cross, that God cannot just forgive and then move on, because something has actually happened in our history. Our sin and all the evil, that's real, and it needs to be dealt with. And God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. And there is a moral foundation for forgiveness. And if you don't accept that moral foundation, there is no forgiveness. Because God cannot forgive your sins without a moral foundation. And thirdly, God cannot force someone to receive forgiveness. I think a lot of people imagine that when someone is confronted with the evil one has done, then most people would gladly accept forgiveness. But that is such a naive picture of human beings. There's so many situations where people actually do not want to be forgiven. The Norwegian terrorist, Breivik, for example, he continues to defend his action. He does not want forgiveness. He wants something completely else because he has identified himself with his evil agenda. So he's not open to be forgiven because he's not open to confess that it was wrong. But he continues to argue for the righteousness of his action. Some Christians object here and says, but don't we have universalism in the Bible? Yes, there are some places talking about a definitive separation in humanity, but aren't there other places that trump that and we need to cling to them? And the most popular place is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where history ends with, so that God may be all in all. Isn't that the ultimate history? So judgment and words of separation comes before, and then ultimately everyone is restored to God. But then people just take a short part of a sentence and they don't read the context. What has happened before in 1 Corinthians 15 is that all enemies are first destroyed. Everything that is against God is destroyed, defeated, rejected, and then God is all in all. That is in all those who have accepted his salvation. And we know in the same letter, Paul is so clear talking about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's so out of context to suddenly introduce universalism in a letter where Paul has been so clear early on about the horrible possibility of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Others object that if there actually will be a final separation within humanity, then the conclusion is it was wrong of God to create. It would have been better for the damned, those who are rejected from God and the new world to come, not to have been given existence. And I think C.S. Lewis has given the beautiful answer to that objection. The attempt to compare being and not being ends in mere words. It would be better for me not to exist. And Lewis asks, in what sense for me? How should I, if I did not exist, profit by non-existing? It seems to be a category mistake. It's an objection that sounds having some weight, but if you analyze it, it's a logical contradiction to talk about better for me if I do not exist. If I do not exist, it's not better for me. And thirdly, but this seems to entail that the judgment is not fair. For example, for those who have never heard the gospel, they have not had a chance to respond to the good news and be invited to the kingdom. And here, I think we need to acknowledge we have not a detailed and full answer to that objection. But we would say what is affirmed again and again is that God's judgment will be absolute fair, that God will not judge people because of what they did not knew and what they have not heard. He will only judge them on the ground of what they knew and what they've heard. And Paul is very clear about that. If you sin apart from the law, you will also perish apart from the law. So God knows the amount of knowledge. God knows every fact in our life. And we need to point out that God is the source of our moral awareness. He will, of course, not disappoint me. On the final day, I will not want to raise my hand, oh God, you forgot this aspect, as if God has not taken everything into account. I don't know how he will solve this in all details, you can discuss different possibilities. But I think we should put our trust in God is righteous, he's just, he knows what he's doing. No one will try to make an appeal after God's judgment, as we do when we have been treated unfairly in a court. No, everyone will accept the righteousness of God's judgment. So when we see the end result of his judgment, we will praise him for his judgment. And to end, and now so you have some time to go into discussion, I think a key thing here is to bring in this question. What are we moving towards in world history? A traditional, or in many instances, may I say like this, it's been presenting that we are moving toward a paradise and then a horrible place. And a paradise described as walking on gold, a beautiful garden. So just a wonderful, enjoyable place. And then the alternative is something horrible. And of course, it means that if people really see the alternatives here, everyone would like the paradise instead of a horrible place. What is missing in that picture, the new world will be a wonderful, beautiful, marvelous place. But what is missing here is, in the Christian view, we are moving towards a wedding, to be united to God. And here is, you compare to the Muslim understanding of paradise, which is physical enjoyment and beautiful women and water and things that they were lacking in the Arabic desert, and fantasizing about alcohol and women and water and so on. The Christian view of the future is so different. It's the wedding lamb, the wedding feast of the lamb, God's people being united to Christ, a marriage. So this is about a relationship, to be united to Christ, to be united in this intimate way with our Creator. And that puts a very different light on those issues. Do we want to be united? Do we want the paradise? Of course everyone wants a good existence. Do we want to be married to, united to? And that has been shown during our lives. What do we want to belong to? Whom do we want to belong to? Where is the love of our heart? Do we want to be married to Christ? And that is the big issue. And if you do not want to be married to Christ, of course you cannot enter the new world. And there can be no evil yeast coming into the world. That needs to be a complete fresh start with no evil tendencies anywhere that can corrupt the new world. So I think that is a helpful thing to think about. Are we looking forward to a paradise or a wedding? That changes a lot of things.